Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite you to continue with me in worship by reaching for your handout. Although you're probably relatively familiar with the story, and we want to focus on one sentence. And it is that question that Jesus asked. You know, throughout Epiphany, throughout Lent, we've been focusing on the questions of Jesus. And we find that Jesus inundates us with questions. He asks 307 different questions throughout the Gospels, only answers a handful. It's not surprising then that the last words he speaks from the cross in both Matthew and Mark are in the form of a question. But what makes this question he asks, my God, why have you forsaken me, so unique is that it's not directed to other people. It is directed to God. It is the last words he offers us in both Matthew and Mark. And if you read Luke and John, there are six other sayings from the cross. So people traditionally speak of the seven sayings of our Savior from the cross. But in Matthew and Mark, there's only one saying, and it is this question. And it comes after 6 hours of crucifixion, 3 hours shrouded in darkness, and throughout the entire time, Jesus is silent. So that the only sounds, had we been there, would be the sounds of the soldiers gambling for his clothes. We'd hear the religious folks mocking Jesus. We would perhaps hear the cries of a small band of women. But Jesus is completely silent. Theologians refer to this time in Jesus' life as the Passion. And the reason they call it the Passion may not be what you think. Most people think of passion and they think of strong emotion or suffering. And that's not far from the mark. But the bigger idea behind the Passion is what's behind the Latin word passion. It's passive. That Jesus is being passive. He is not the one who is acting anymore. He's being acted upon. And the meaning of the cross during his passion is not so much what he is doing for us, healing, teaching, preaching, but the meaning comes from what's being done to him. So that you can divide Jesus' ministry into two parts. You have the active ministry of Christ. You have what we call the passion, the passive ministry of Christ. The active one we're all familiar with. 3 years of teaching, preaching, healing, showing acts of mercy. Jesus is the doer. He's in command. He's active. He's the one that is acting for others. But then from Gethsemane on, he's no longer the one doing for others. Things are being done to him. He's betrayed. He's arrested. He's humiliated. He's beaten. He's stripped. He's nailed to a cross. If you want a human example, if you can imagine someone who is active throughout all of her life, just completely involved in ministering to others and serving others and being a part of other people's lives, and then imagine that person getting a life-threatening disease, and it causes them to be bedridden for months, so that things now are done for her. And she goes through the humiliation of all medical procedures that we're aware of. She's led about by others because she can barely hold her own. She's stripped, she's prodded, she's poked. And the last days when she's thirsty, the best that she can handle is just a little sponge on the end of a wooden tip. And that's what we call passive. You are not acting anymore. You are in a position where people are acting towards you. Now, thankfully, when people that we know and love go through that kind of experience, they go through it in a caring environment, hospice or a hospital or a loving family. But Jesus isn't in a caring environment. He's going through all of this in an environment that is mocking, an environment that is incredibly insulting. He's isolated, he's hated, he's without support. And so in his passion and his passivity, he says nothing. There's complete silence until Jesus breaks the silence with that question in verse 46, which is shown for us in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, but translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is an important question because it shows us what Jesus is feeling, what he's experiencing. And in fact, it's more troubling than any of us can imagine, because you must realize Jesus' life, the reason why we cherish him, the reason why we see him as the sinless Son of God, is that he had a perpetual orientation to God. His life was constantly turned toward God. So tender and familiar was that relationship that we call it Abba spirituality. We get our spirituality from it. That Jesus spoke of God as Papa, Abba. this tender, familial, loving language of intimacy. But now, in the midst of this excruciating pain and suffering, Abba language is no longer used. That language of familiarity is tossed aside, and the more generic language of my God, why have you forsaken me, is used. The reason why we have trouble experiencing and understanding all the depths of what Jesus is going through is you and I are sinners. That's one of the things we confess as believers. We're not only sinners, but we do turn away from God. We're not always searching for the face of God. We're not always in a perpetual focus around God, so that there is a sense in which sometimes our life is oriented toward God, sometimes it's not. We turn away in our sin, we fail, we ignore God, times are good, and we just forget God altogether. But there's a sense in which we go back and forth with God. We're on a seesaw. Jesus was on no seesaw. He was completely and utterly the obedient Son of God, fully oriented toward God, had never ignored God, never pushed God away. And that's why it's so strange to hear the one to whom God said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," all of a sudden cry out from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it calls us to wrestle with what's going on here. What's the meaning? And there's a couple of ways to look at this. One of the ways to come at this is the way that the Gospels and the Epistles want to address the meaning of what's going on here. That the sinless one at this point is bearing the full weight and the tragic consequences of sin. What is the most tragic and devastating consequence of sin? Well, we often think it's sickness or other things because we're thinking not in accord with what it would mean to have one's life perpetually oriented to God. The most tragic consequence of sin is a sense of alienation from God, separation, that you've been God forsaken, that the one who is your meaning, the one that is your center, the one that is your life, has now abandoned you. And that is what the gospel writers want to call the curse of sin, this sense of alienation, of divine abandonment, so that at the cross, Jesus, who was most intimate with God, all of a sudden feels this crushing weight of sin's alienating and destructive power. You almost can imagine a magnifying glass and realize that, like a focused beam on Jesus, there's a number of destructive capacities of sin coming down on him. There's systemic injustice. He's an innocent man. We talk often of systemic injustice. Well, he's in the thick of it. There's personal sin surrounding him: jealousy, envy, anger, all kinds of destructive emotions. There is political corruption that is involved in this. There's religious corruption. There's economic corruption if you go far enough. And you find that all of these systems and all of these personal sins, they all converge upon the sinless Son of God, and he must bear it. And the reason he bears it is because he doesn't deserve it. The scripture likes to talk that Christ died for our sins, that he bore our sin on the cross. And the reason why that language is used is he's the sinless Son of God. His suffering at the cross is not like our suffering for our own sin or our suffering systemic injustice. His suffering is chosen. He's doing this willingly. That's why we call it a sacrifice, that he's giving his life, that he's bearing the corruption, religious, political, the sins of others, the systemic injustice. He is bearing all of that willingly because he deserves none of it. That's why we have religious language like, "I deserve, you know, condemnation for my sins." But he's innocent. He doesn't deserve any of this. And that's why we speak of him bearing our sins. And in bearing our sins, it is a sacrifice of love. It is a choice made in love to make sure that our sins need never separate us from God again. It's an amazing thing going on here. But there's one other layer of meaning that's important to look at before we leave this text. And that is, any faithful, devout Jew in Jesus' hearing would know that he's quoting from their hymn book. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of groaning. Israel had a tradition. It was called lament. 50 plus psalms, over one third of Israel's prayer book, hymn book, were sad songs. They were songs that spoke of struggle and suffering and disappointment due to injustice, of being mistreated by enemies or feeling abandoned by God. So that for the Jew, religion wasn't like it is for some of us when our American dream gets caught up and mixed into the gospel, all about being happy and being fulfilled. For them, they understood religion isn't an escape from life, like we want to make it sometimes. It is an immersion into all the depths of human experience with an awareness that God is always with us. So that they understood whatever their struggles, whatever their disappointments, whatever the injustices, that God was somehow caught up in their environment, caught up in their situation, and that they could cry out to God even when they felt abandoned. And that was worship, because these were worship songs. So what's interesting is Jesus, who is schooled from this tradition, Jesus, who would have heard these psalms from the time he was a little boy from his mother Mary, who would have sung them in synagogue, who would have heard them at temple, that Jesus is doing something amazing once you realize he's quoting or singing a psalm. He is praying. And that's why, for all that he's experiencing here in the complete and utter darkness of the cross, this painful prayer is still a prayer. So he hasn't lost his belief in God, even though he has no sense of God's presence whatsoever. In fact, the only sense he has is that God has forsaken him. And that's when we begin, when we put those two things together to see the depths of what's going on here. God in Christ has come to us to fully enter into the human situation. It's impossible to fully enter into the human situation if you don't enter into the experience of divine abandonment, of feeling God forsaken. Because that's something all of us at times can relate to. Sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes we're just wrestling through some suffering. Sometimes we can't see the sun that's hiding behind the dark clouds. But we all know what it's like to feel that brokenness, because we are sinners. And sin leads to a sense of alienation, a sense of being abandoned, a sense of being separate from God. Jesus enters fully into that brokenness, that alienation and suffering, but he does it freely. Willingly, as a sacrifice and a gift of love. The late Richard John Neuhaus puts it this way: God has descended to the lowest depths of humanity's greatest problem, and his penetrating to the heart of darkness means that nobody, absolutely nobody, is alone in the heart of darkness. Christ has been there. Christ is there. He does this that the abandoned may know that they don't have to be abandoned by God. Or you could put it in another way, that Christ becomes the God forsaken in order that no one would ever have to be God forsaken. That's why we say, Hosanna, save us. That's why we don't focus just on Jesus' teaching and moral example. That's why the active and passive obedience of Christ are so important. Some people just want to focus on the active obedience of Christ. Look at his teaching. Look at what he does. Look at his acts. We need to follow his moral example. We need to live his teachings. All that's well and true. But don't forget his passive obedience. Look at all that happened to him. Look at how he endured it. Look at how he bore our sin. The systemic injustice, the political corruption, the sins of others, how he bore this curse that we all must at times go through, this sense of divine abandonment, he bore it for our sakes. So that we not only need Jesus, who is our teacher and our mentor, we need Jesus, who is our Savior. We need Jesus, who will save us from that which we cannot save ourselves. The one who is the sinless Son of God, perpetually oriented to God, willing to endure complete and utter darkness of divine abandonment, in order that we could know God has even reached there, that God can be found in the midst of that. Just about done, Hans Urs von Balthasar. Best name ever. I wish I had another kid, because they'd be called Hans Urs von Balthasar Vincent. That's an awesome name. He writes, great theologian, by the way, great Catholic theologian, no longer with us. With every fiber of his being, Jesus clings to the God whose presence he no longer feels. Because now, in the name of sinners, he is to experience what it means to have lost contact with God. So that when we come to Jesus' last words, which are a question, and that doesn't surprise us, we see not only divine abandonment, not only darkness, but we see the depths of divine love. A God who comes and is willing to enter into our human experience to suffer the consequences of sin for our sake, to bear the curse of sin so that none may ever have to truly bear that curse other than the sinless Son of God. Willing to truly pray this painful prayer in order that we might know God's answer to "Why have you forsaken me?" is "I will never, no, never forsake you. I will never, no, never leave you. There is no condemnation. You are mine forever. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he endured that for our sake." Will you pray with me?